Well, please keep Isaiah 35 open, page 719 if you've lost the page. We've been looking over the past few weeks at the warnings from Isaiah to the people of God in his day, and warnings that came at a time when they were increasingly tempted to trust in the world's ways rather than in God's ways. And we've been seeing over these weeks that the warning has been that if they do that, if they invest themselves in the world's way rather than in God's ways, they will set themselves on a path that ultimately will bring them under God's judgment. And so it's been a hard few weeks for us looking at these passages. Someone cheekily said to me this week, have we got more doom and gloom this Sunday, Sam? And I can feel a bit like that. There was a great Christian leader in the 20th century called Francis Schaeffer, and he once said that if he had an hour to share the gospel with someone, he would spend the first 50 minutes explaining God's judgment, and then he would spend the final 10 minutes explaining God's grace and his mercy. And he said it's because God's love does not make sense unless we understand God's judgment. So we mustn't be surprised if there's been quite a lot of time spent in Isaiah so far on God's judgment. And the whole section we've been looking at over these last few weeks reaches its climax in chapters 34 and 35. And Isaiah, God through Isaiah, spells out the two ultimate destinies facing humanity. In chapter 34, we see that if you do not trust God, your destiny is everlasting judgment. And in chapter 35, we see that if you do trust God, if you do turn to him, your destiny will be salvation. And our focus tonight will be on chapter 35. And what we're going to see this evening is three ways in which this chapter describes the salvation we have in Christ, what it is we have in Jesus. So let's pray as we look at this together. Our Father, we do, as ever, need your help to understand the scriptures. It's good that we've got them open before us, but we pray for your help, that you would give us minds that can grasp what you're saying to us and hearts that will again be stirred by you, that our affections would be on Jesus Christ so that we might live to his praise and glory. Amen. Well, it was only relatively recently I made it up to Clifton for the first time. I'd been in Maidenhead for two or three years and had never quite got round to going there. Everyone had always said, you must go and visit, and eventually I was dragged up there. And I can see why. It is a great place. And the thing I enjoyed the most was just seeing the view across Maidenhead and the sort of fields to the north of Maidenhead, and seeing a familiar place from an unfamiliar angle. And I think one of the great things about studying the gospel from the Old Testament is that we look at familiar truth from an unfamiliar angle. We notice things we wouldn't normally see. And it's great for us if the gospel, if the good news is starting to feel a little bit like old news. I think one of the best things we can do is to learn more about Jesus from the Old Testament. So in each of these three ways that our salvation is described, I think we see our familiar gospel from a slightly unusual and unfamiliar angle. Well, the first thing we are told we have in Christ is a transformation, verses 1 and 2. We begin in a desert, in the wilderness, a very arid place, and we can probably picture in our mind's eye a desert, the whole place bleached white in the sun, utter lifelessness. And we're told in verse 1 that the desert and the wilderness will be glad and rejoice. But it's not just the mood of the place that is going to change, but its barrenness. We're told in verse 1 that the wilderness will blossom. It will burst into bloom. If you've ever seen footage of on those sort of wildlife programs of plants growing where they've sped it up, and you just get in a matter of seconds a plant coming up and opening out and blossoming. It's that kind of picture we have in these verses. An amazing transformation from utter barrenness to bursting with life. And we're told it's going to rival the glory of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, places famed for their natural beauty in that day. And the reason for this sudden transformation is that the desert will see the glory of the Lord. So just look at the end of verse 2. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So it's a wonderful image. It's a wonderful thing to think about. But what does it have to do with us? Well, when we think of wilderness, we might think of somewhere kind of attractive, somewhere wild and unspoiled. We may think of somewhere, you know, it's away from the pollution, away from the crowds, away from the phones. But in the Bible, wilderness and desert are often used as a picture of our spiritual lives. So easily, spiritually, we can be dry and arid. Or think of it this way, sometimes if you read a biography of someone, it might refer to a period in their life called the wilderness years. It's a very sort of common phrase. A period when they seemed rather lost and helpless, away from the heart of things, out in the margins, unnoticed, forgotten. Well, the wilderness in the Bible is a picture of us when we are not trusting in God. When we become spiritually lost and helpless, it is a picture of what is often our spiritual life, barren and lifeless. And it's been that picture throughout the Old Testament. For the people in Isaiah's day, this was where they were at, spiritually. And actually, it was where they have been for quite a while. But Isaiah is saying it is not where they're going to stay. God is going to bring transformation. Many of us will have seen E.T., and you may remember there's a bit in E.T. where he, I can't quite remember how it happens, but he comes sort of slightly bonded with a pot plant. And thereafter, whatever happens to E.T. happens to the pot plant. As E.T. dies, just to spoil it for any of you who haven't seen it, the plant withers and dies too. And it becomes a kind of barometer for how E.T. is doing. And when near the end, just to spoil a bit more of it, the kids see this plant suddenly burst into flower. The meaning is obvious. E.T. is alive. You don't need to see it now. I've told you what happens. And similarly, in the Old Testament, when we're given this vision of a parched land suddenly blossoming with colour and life, the meaning is obvious. God is going to awaken them. He's going to transform them. He's going to revive them. And notice in verse 6, it's bound up with the provision of water. Second half of verse 6 says that water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This land that had been cracked and parched and brittle is now going to be soaked with water. There will be streams crisscrossing the land. Verse 7, that the sand that used to burn the soles of your feet is now going to be studded with pools of deep, cool, refreshing water. Springs are going to be bubbling up. And the effect of all of this is that the whole place is now going to be carpeted with green grass. It is a wonderful transformation. God is going to bring rain and life will come. And it's lovely to be, we didn't plan this, it's lovely to be studying this chapter on what is Pentecost Sunday, a Sunday in the church's calendar where we remember the gift by God of his Spirit to his people. And that is what this chapter is talking about. God transforming his people by pouring out the life-giving water of his Spirit. And it is a promise that is fulfilled to us through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why when John the Baptist was preparing people for the arrival of Jesus, he got them to come miles out from Jerusalem into the middle of the desert, about 20 miles away. And he would get people to wade into the Jordan River and he would start tipping water over them. And John's message was, what I'm doing with water, God is about to do with his Spirit. Isaiah 35 is about to come to pass. And it's a reminder that through Jesus, we are able to be transformed and given life, spiritual life. That is what it means for us to be saved, to be brought to life by God and changed. But there's one little detail we just need to notice. We're told that the desert will be given glory and splendor, but that glory and splendor will only come when the desert sees the glory and splendor of God. And it's a reminder that we only become glorified as people when our focus is on the glory of God. That is when we most shine as human beings. That is how we most fulfill our humanness. That is when we most truly become who we were made to be. When we behold the glory and splendor of God, that is when we begin to shine as people. We cannot have that transformation without a vision of our God. But when we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, it changes us. And it's great that we began our service by singing, "Be Thou My Vision." That is what we need to keep looking at Him, so that He might change us. So that's the first way in which our salvation is described. The second way is by describing it as a coming, verses 3 to 7. Verse 3 is a summons to people who are struggling, a summons to those who have feeble hands, who have weak knees, who have fearful hearts. And in Isaiah's day, that was most likely the people of God having come under the conviction of God's judgment, having been humbled by the words Isaiah has been giving them from God. And it could easily describe many of us today. People who ourselves are very aware of our spiritual weakness and vulnerabilities. There's so much in our spiritual life that makes our knees knock. We can be intimidated by the spiritual forces arrayed against us. And to such weak people, Isaiah gives a wonderful assurance. He says in verse 4, "Be strong, do not fear." Now, on its own, that's not a great amount of help, saying to someone who's feeling weak, "Be strong." But we're told why. "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come." And it's amazing, he says, "Your God." God is happy to be known and identified as your God, the God that you have put your trust in. It's a wonderful phrase. It reflects God's commitment to his people. That God, your God, will come. This is a God who comes to us, who seeks us out. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. And he comes to his people personally. He doesn't just send us instructions and leave us to try and figure it out. He doesn't send some minion on his behalf. He himself comes, and he comes, end of verse 4, to save us. We're told he will come with vengeance and with retribution. All the spiritual forces that oppose us as God's people will be overturned. God will come. And again, that is the promise of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this, "God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." We look to that coming, to the coming of Christ. But as we go on in these verses, we begin to see that this coming has already begun. Isaiah goes on in the next couple of verses to show the sign of this great coming of God. And as we read these verses, we begin to see, well, that coming has already started in the life and ministry of Jesus. The coming has happened in two stages, if you like. So verses 5 and 6, we see the sign of this coming. We read, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." That is going to be the sign of God's coming to his people. Now, in the Bible, all of those things, blindness, being deaf, lame, and mute, are pictures of our natural spiritual state. In our sin, we are not able to see who God is. We're not able to perceive his glory. We're not able to properly hear him and to understand his word. We're not able to walk in his ways or live lives that are pleasing to him. And we're not able to give him the praise that he is due. Spiritually, by ourselves, we are all of those things. And it means we are helpless. And so the sign that God has at last come to his people is that the blind will begin to see, the deaf will begin to hear. God will come and he will save. So all we contribute to our salvation is blindness, deafness, lameness, and silence. There was a time in Jesus' life when John the Baptist went through a bit of a period of uncertainty about who Jesus was. John the Baptist had very clearly announced that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And yet, as we saw in that reading from Luke, he became seemingly a little bit unsure later on. And so a couple of his disciples went on his behalf to Jesus, and they said to him, listen, this is John's question, Jesus. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? You know, we had a pretty big fanfare when you arrived. Was that a bit premature? Did we get it wrong? Should we be waiting for someone else to come? And Jesus' answer to John via his disciples is this. He says, report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. All of those things done through Jesus answer the question. Are you really the one God promised? The deeds of Jesus show us that he is. Jesus does all the things God said he would do when he was going to come to his people. It is the proof to us that God has already come. We can go back to the Gospels and see in the life of Jesus him fulfilling this promise. And as we look back and see that God has already come, we can have complete confidence that Jesus will come again as he's promised. And he will come to take us personally into the new creation. It is a wonderful prospect. Our salvation is a coming. So when we feel weak, which we so often do, let's hear again the summons of verse 4. Be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He has already come. And he most surely will come again. Now, the final way in which our salvation is described, verses 8 to 10, is as a journey. We've seen that Isaiah has spoken of God coming to us. He also speaks of us coming to God. And these last verses of Isaiah 35 tell us about a highway, which might not immediately grab us. We might not naturally get excited about roads. There's an episode of Top Gear where they go to Romania to look for a particular road that is said to be the best road in the world to drive on. And when they get there, it does look pretty amazing. But even that doesn't compare to this. The road in Isaiah 35 is better than anything in this world. It is clear. Verse 8, it is literally a highway. It is a road that has been raised up high above the ground. A bit like a causeway or an elevated motorway. And the point is, you're not going to miss it. It's obvious, it's visible. No one is going to have trouble finding it. And you're not going to get lost once you're on it. Verse 8 literally says, if you look at the footnote, footnote A down at the bottom, literally says, the simple will not stray from it. I've got an aunt and uncle who live the other side of Farnham, down in Surrey, and the key phrase is there is just the other side of Farnham. It means you've got to go through Farnham and out the other side to get to them. And if you've ever attempted to drive through the town centre of Farnham, you may know that it has a one-way system that sucks you into a vortex. And by the time it spits you out, you've completely lost all sense of direction. Now, we always have Christmas lunch at that aunt and uncle's house, which means that every single year I arrive cranky. I've gotten lost on the way, and I'm very, very hungry. And I mentioned this to someone recently who knows the area, and he pointed out that it's actually very straightforward to get through Farnham. It is just me who seems to have problems with it. Now, I can't get a sat-nav. Somewhere deep in my heart is a conviction that it will rob me of my masculinity if I get one. And so the only solution I've come up with, which worked last year, is to take a much longer route that takes me round Farnham and not through it. And thankfully, I was early for my Christmas lunch this year. Now, Isaiah is telling us that with the highway of God, the simple will not stray from it. Even me, even I will not get lost. It is clear. It is also privileged. It's not open to anyone. It's called the way of holiness. It doesn't mean that as Christians we're all kind of morally a cut above the rest. It simply means that God has come to us and he's cleaned us up through Jesus. By nature we are spiritually filthy, and yet through Jesus we can be washed. Our sins can be wiped off our record so that we're clean in God's sight, which means God has declared us as holy, not because of us, but because of Jesus. He has redeemed us, he's ransomed us, he's qualified us. And now we are on the way of holiness. What a privilege. And again, this is speaking of the Christian life that we live today. And it's interesting looking through the book of Acts this week that the Christian life is most commonly referred to in Acts as the way. It speaks about people who belong to the way. People who malign the way, people who are acquainted with the way. Paul is described as a follower of the way. It is the highway of Isaiah 35. It is privileged. It's protected. Verse 9, no lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. Probably not the first thing we worry about when we head out onto the A4. But in Isaiah's day, there were all sorts of wild areas you had to journey through where there were all kinds of hazards, dangerous creatures. Journeying in that day was fraught with peril. But not this route. This is not a highway that those things will have access to. We're protected. We're not invulnerable. The Christian life is not going to be easy. But it is protected. And finally, this wonderful way is joyful. Verse 10 shows us the prospect that lies ahead for us as we complete this journey. We're told that the crown we will receive will be a crown of everlasting joy. We're told that gladness and joy will overtake us. It's a lovely image that we will never be able to keep up with them. They will always be speeding ahead of us. And we're told that sorrow and sighing will flee away. That is where we're going. That is what we are on the way to. And so we need to keep that destination in sight. And if we do, Isaiah says, we can even sing along the way. Florence Chadwick was one of the great swimmers of the 20th century. And on one occasion, she tried to swim from an island called Catalina to the main coast of California. It was about 26 miles. And there were various boats accompanying her, trying to support her and help her. After 15 hours, she began to struggle and to think she couldn't do it. By this stage, she was swimming in very thick fog. And eventually, she stopped. And they pulled her onto a boat. And it was only when she got onto the boat she realized she just had a mile to go. She had swum 25 miles out of 26. But she couldn't do it because she couldn't see her destination. And we are told here, I think, not to lose sight of our destination. Now, the journey is not always going to be easy for us. But we do have a wonderful prospect, a wonderful place to arrive. and therefore a great motivation to keep going. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of Scripture. We thank you for these different ways in which our salvation is described. We thank you for this transformation that we experience by your Spirit. We thank you for the coming that we look back to and also that we look forward to, that strengthens us. And we thank you for the journey that you have set us on, for the way now that we belong to. And we pray that you'd help us to press on, and even more, as we see our destination. In Jesus' name, amen.